hey there, and welcome to Watering Seeds, a podcast ministry of Covenant Reformed Presbyterian Church in Asheville, North Carolina, where we seek to discuss and apply our most recent sermon in our current sermon series through the prophet Isaiah. Today we'll be discussing Pastor Sean's most recent sermon, Trust No One, from Isaiah 13 through 20, which you can find, as always, on our website, covenantreformed.net/sermons, or by searching for us on sermonaudio.com, by searching for Covenant Reformed in Asheville. Pastor Sean, good to have you back here in the studio today. Don't want people to be misled by the title if they've not yet heard the sermon. You're not saying trust no one in the absolute sense here, but drawing out a theme of Israel's problems in Isaiah's day. So, with that in mind, I just want to jump right in today, if that's all right, because I thought that this sermon was, it provoked a lot. I tend to be proud, so it hit home with me particularly. But I want to jump right into your main idea that it's foolish to trust the nation, so instead trust God. I mean, you could not have put the cookies on a lower shelf for us in terms of like clarity, understandability for these chapters in Isaiah. So before we get into those specifics, let's get into this cookie jar and ask the question, why is this so hard for us to do? Not even for us, for them. I mean, this is a repeated thing. I feel like you've given us this in a couple other forums, whatever, in your previous sermons. This idea of trusting nations versus trusting God seems to be obviously a huge issue. Why is this so hard? How many times does Isaiah have to say it?
Yeah, Isaiah's fascinating because the argument could be fairly detailed. You get into individual chapters and you just go nuts. Who's saying what verse, what sentence applies to what nation? But if you zoom out, it really is a simple book, a simple message on trust that comes up just over and over and over again. And that always leads to a question that we preachers or just readers of the Bible would ask. I get it. So why are you so saying it? And I think we need to, instead of ask something of the prophet or of God, we need to ask something of the audience, like you're doing. Why do I need to be told over and over again to keep trusting God? So, a couple of theories on this, besides the fact that I said in the sermon that we're just very stubborn. Judah is surrounded by nations, all of which have something physical, tangible to offer to help them with their present problem. And it is so much easier to trust the things that we can see versus things that we cannot see. The nature of faith is to trust that which we cannot see. And so throughout our lives, no matter what stage of life we're in, and Isaiah will take us through sort of different stages, different enemies, different nations with this same message. I think we're continually faced with that. When I tell my kids we need to trust God and not, the temptation to cheat on a test, right? For example, something tangible. That kid's got the cheat sheet right there, but I'm to do the work that God's called me to. Versus later on in life, you trust God in different situations and different temptations. And so not only are we stubborn and we don't get the lessons, but we are presented with changing seasons of life, which new temptations arise to trust someone or something else. And I think the inherent nature of a faith that is in a God who is unseen is a continual challenge to our carnal flesh. And we need to be continually reminded, don't trust what you see. Trust what you do not see.
Yeah, that's super helpful. Obviously, my mind goes to the book of Hebrews, right? Faith is the assurance of things hoped for.
We have Dave and I are tracking how many times you bring up your Hebrew sermon series on the Isaiah
one. We haven't gotten to Hebrews 11 yet, so no references back to any sermons just quite yet. But no, I mean, that definition from Hebrews 11 is so good. I think I even mixed it up, but the confidence of things hoped for, the assurance of things not seen. So really, my question gets down to the very nature of faith itself, and the repetition that the Bible presents to us addresses that in a pretty significant way. Hopefully, we don't need it quite as on the nose as Isaiah's people, but then again, once a week we come and on the Lord's Day, hear the word preached a few times, and we need those reminders as well. So, you know, when we come to the primary issue, then of course you've already shown this before, but it's still hanging here in the background that there's just a lack of faith from the people of Judah in particular. And we've seen, you know, they're taunting God, they're mocking of God earlier. God's made these promises and they're like, well, where is he then? You know, that type of stuff. On the other hand, I think your answer makes my mind run to the sweetness of the ways in which God has provided for us and giving us things to see. So we have this preached to us, and then we have the Lord's Supper right after this last Sunday. And Lord's Supper is that tangible reminder. So a lot of connections being drawn together here for me.
And we talked about this a little, all the way back in chapter 7, not an analogous to the sacraments, but God does offer to Ahaz a tangible sign.
Right.
And Ahaz said, no, I'm good.
He sort of baptizes it in his holiness, right?
That's right. That's right. So God does.
Oh no, I would never do that. Yeah.
God does condescend to our weakness.
Yes.
By giving us signs.
Yes. Okay. So then now let's get into some of the nitty gritty here. So over these chapters, we see basically this theme that you've given us, that it's foolish to trust the nation, so instead trust in God. We see this applied to at least five nations. And so let's just walk through these five real quick. I'll list them in the order you gave them to us. Babylon, Philistia, Moab, Syria/Israel, and Egypt. So let's just do a little housekeeping on these nations. Babylon, give me a one sentence for each of these here. Who is Babylon? Why do they matter in the history of Israel?
They're the bad guys to the north. They'll be the first ones to come and invade Israel. You think of Babel, Tower of Babel, man's pride in rejecting God all the way to the end of Revelation. Babylon is the symbol of worldly power and authority brought to nothing.
A lot of dashes and semicolons in that.
That's definitely not a one sentence.
That's good, though. So this one may be a little more obvious to our listeners off the rip on the surface. Philistia.
Goliath. That's it. That's my one.
Yeah, one word. Sentence. Nice.
Yeah, one word. Sentence.
They're up for our first one.
They're on the coast, on the west side. Got to do my map in my head. They're on the west side.
Yeah. Book of Judges, common enemy. David, Goliath, obviously, common enemy. They tend to maybe fade or recede later in Israel's history, but still apparently active in some form or capacity.
Yeah, and sort of, you brought up Judges, which is good. They're the only ones, I think, who are mentioned here. We'll get some more this coming Sunday. They're in the land of Canaan. They were sort of to be driven out. They're a little bit northwest, but that's why they're there in Judges, because they're still hanging around the land. That Israel needs to clear them out.
All right, third nation, Moab, the Moabites.
Moab is not in the land. They're on the other side of the river. Who are their two kings? Og and Sihon or Sihon?
Yeah, that sounds right. That sounds right.
Mm-hmm. In Exodus, they don't let Moses and the crew pass through their land to cross the river to come into the promised land. So they sort of earned the ire of God and his people.
And again, I think I'm relatively confident they show back up again in the book of Judges. So,
yes,
again, sort of a repetitive enemy in Israel's history. Okay, then Syria/Israel.
Yeah, Israel's the northern 10 tribes referred to as Israel or Ephraim often. In Isaiah, they have yoked themselves to Syria, capital Damascus. So all those are together. So as goes one, goes the other. They should not have done this, but that's not really the focus of Isaiah. The focus of Isaiah is on Judah, but when he speaks of Israel, it's not in glowing terms. He lumps them in with the rest of the nations.
Last, but certainly not least, Egypt.
Yeah, the giant but fading power to the south.
Yeah, the maybe arch nemesis. Mm-hmm. the big salvation refrain throughout the Old Testament, I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.
Mm-hmm. And it's why Egypt's brought up over and over again, because of the reference to the exile.
Yeah.
Yeah. I'm sorry, the Exodus, the exile being a second Exodus.
Correct, yeah. And then, of course, New Testament picks up on the theme of the Exodus, salvation event, so on. Okay, so let me back up. I think obvious for us in terms of your twofold reasoning here, why it's foolish to trust the nations, that God's going to shatter the proud. Obvious when we think about this list, Babylon, Philistia, Moab, Egypt, very proud nations. I don't think we need to belabor that, but I do want to focus in on this Syria-Israel alliance conglomeration, mm-hmm. et cetera, and ask what's the, particularly for the people of Israel, but obviously where one of them is, the other one's following mm-hmm. in this part of their history. What's the deal with Israel? What is their sin of pride, maybe historically, in this focused, narrow way that Isaiah is presenting?
Yeah, I mean, they're not called like the others, proud or pompous or arrogant, but they're mm-hmm. shown to be idolaters. And so they've forgotten their God. And when they forget their God, it always comes, the implications that they start to worship another God. Mm-hmm. And I didn't talk about this in the sermon, but there in chapter 17, there's this idea of them planting that's not going to grow. They're planting seeds that aren't going to grow. And commentators believe that behind that is their worship of fertility, local fertility gods. And so they've forsaken and forgotten their God, and they're worshiping the local idols. And it's not a jump to say that idolatry is a expression of pride, because idols are gods that we make in our own image.
Mm-hmm.
Therefore, there's something, we associate ourselves somewhat with an idol. Yeah. So it's like we're worshiping sort of a part of ourself.
Yeah. Yeah. And the refrain, you proud and stiff-necked people, comes yeah. to mind, that God repeatedly, in rebuking idolatry throughout the Old Testament, uses referring to them. So,
and humility is always connected with worshiping the one true God.
And doing so in the way and by the means that he has prescribed. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So you've got, you know, again, just regular stories throughout the Old Testament of people, even in Israel, the Northern Kingdom, you know, claiming, oh, we worship the covenant God who brought us out of the land of Egypt, but they do so through golden calves in Bethel and Dan,
right.
rather than, you know, for political expediency, rather than going down to Jerusalem to the temple. Okay, so God shattering the proud, also not super, I think, controversial to a lot of people. Pride goes before the fall. So we've got all these proverbs, we've got all these things to consider. But press home for us one more time. What is the temptation for Judah and these to put their trust in these mm-hmm. nations? What's the temptation here?
It's foreign alliances. It's what George Washington warned the early Americans about, avoiding foreign entanglements. The practical application for Judah of trusting God is not asking other nations to protect them. And so that'll come up over and over again. Different ways they're asking other nations for their help. Other nations are doing the same thing. Philistia and Moab are looking to the Assyrians or the Egyptians, wherever. So the practical application for them is don't make political alliances. Now, this idea that God has to show us how foolish it is to yoke ourselves with something that is crumbling and will be shattered. I mean, it's a warning. But it's also, and I didn't have really time to get into this in the sermon, but are there areas in our life that we have seen the things that we trust in shattered? And I mean, I hope there are. I mean, I know a lot of people that have been disenfranchised with political parties. Great. You shouldn't have been that tied to it in the first place. Your sports team has not brought you the happiness that it once promised you. You know, things like that, even a spouse, even a child, even a church, right? God in his kindness and his mercy shows us the folly of our idols, that they can't provide what they promise. And so we only can look to him. So God shattering the proud is a mercy to us who are tempted to trust the proud.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, there's stories all over the place in the lives of everybody where they didn't even realize they were idolizing something.
Right.
They liked or loved someone or something so much that now, years later, they can't stand to think about. You know, the classic example that comes to my mind is sort of that teenage infatuation that so often dominates, and then they realize, oh, that person's a sinner too, and suddenly, oh, well, they can't redeem me, they can't be my high priest, they can't be Jesus. And that's a disenfranchising, that's a shattering, as you say, that I think is truly merciful. So we've got Judah, the southern kingdom is sort of right in the middle of this huge geopolitical conflict.
Yes.
You've got, you pointed this out, these nations are to their north, south, east, and west, and they live along this main thoroughfare geographically that if you want water for your army and Egypt wants to fight Babylon, you got to go through Judah and Israel. Mm-hmm. So big issue then is you got this massive army there. What do we do? Hence the temptation, let's put our trust in them rather than God saying, no, I'm going to handle it. How many times throughout Israel's history have they had this happen, right? Gideon and the 300 men. You got the angel armies that Elijah or Elisha, I'm pretty sure it's one of them, allows people to see and so on. So, you know, miraculous, truly miraculous, but then also just providential in both ways. God has said, like, well, how many other ways can I do this? I feel like. And yet the temptation still remains. And there's that visual. Well, that army is still just camped right there. And that's terrifying. That's genuinely terrifying. So let me just ask a pastoral question. In their day, they had a prophet. Prophet's name is Isaiah. If somebody was genuinely scared and wanted their faith increased, they could go to Prophet Isaiah. Today, now, of course, we know that they don't, but I'm just saying if they wanted to, they could have, right? Today, we see temptation to trust, put our trust in various things, which we'll talk about in a second. What do we have today to sort of turn to in that way for encouragement of our faith?
Oh, yeah.
Not to look at what is seen, but rather to fix our eyes again on what is unseen.
You know, I'm reminded of Psalm 73 when the psalmist is so discouraged by the evil people thriving around him and the innocent people failing. And he's just at an end of himself. And then it said he went to the house of the Lord and he discerned their end. He went to the temple. He went to church. And all of a sudden, his perspective was reoriented. And so, you mentioned this earlier. We're stubborn, so we need church every week. The people that come to church all the time are not the people who are the best Christians. And they're really the ones who know they need to be reminded of this over and over again. And so that going to the house of the Lord, turning to the means of grace, word, prayer, personally, privately, and corporately, I think, whether we know we need it or not, we are confronted with the reality over and over again that we are sinful, tried, and tempted people, and we need to be reminded to trust afresh and anew in the Lord.
That's so good. I was going to ask, what does trusting the nations look like today? But I think you've given a ton of examples.
Okay.
So we'll move on. I think
we'll stick with this theme a couple more weeks. So
yeah. So I'm sure it'll come up again. Let's get in then, because shattering the proud hurts. Let's talk about your second reason we ought not trust the nations, but instead trust God, and that's because in mercy God will shelter the humble. And so here you gave us a pattern that in wrath the Lord remembers mercy. Now, there's a lot to say about that, but the question that immediately comes to my mind is, well, why not just remember mercy first? Why the necessity of the wrath? Now, we've talked about this before. We talked about the necessity of the refining fire. We've talked about the remnant and stuff like that. But I just wanted to give you an opportunity to help me, at least, if I'm the only one, which I don't think I am, think through again, why this way? Why does it have to be like this? Yeah. Why remember mercy and wrath? And maybe help us understand the connection between the two.
Yeah, I mean, the image that comes up a lot in the Old Testament and already in Isaiah is this God as a fire, consuming fire. I mean, this is in Exodus when the people can't approach Mount Sinai. And sometimes we like to say, or I've said it before, and it's not untrue, that God, you know, can't allow sin in his presence. But the flip side of that is that sinful people don't want to be in the presence of a holy God. And so the consuming fire that is God burns every aspect of sin in our lives. And so I respectfully would reframe your question, because mercy logically cannot come first. Because God is holy, because his fire consumes, you can't put the balm on the burn before there's a burn, if I can stick with that image.
Yeah, that's good.
And so I know I've said this before in sermons, after certain parts of scripture, everything should just be over. Things should just end. I mean, after, you know, Ephesians 2, there should, verse 4, there should be nothing else. We shall just be destroyed. But there is a but God.
Right.
Right. Answer for us. That starts verse 4, excuse me. And so there's the fact that we have a breath, that we can take the fact that we can inhale air by which to complain against God, that he should be merciful first, is in fact merciful, that he gives us that breath to take in the first place.
That's
so
right.
I appreciate your question, of course, but the righteous consuming fire that is God cannot be approached without mercy that he extends.
Yeah.
And so it is constantly according to his gracious and righteous character that he allows people to approach him at all.
Right. This gets back to, and we talked about this, I think, two episodes ago, there's a difference between grace and mercy.
Mm-hmm.
And really, we want grace ahead of the judgment.
Yeah.
But as you point out, we can't really get mercy ahead of judgment. And so I appreciate sort of your reframing just all of life, the breath in our lungs. one quote from a historic pastor is something along the lines of, every beat of our heart is a knock at the door for Jesus to come in. It's just a reminder of his goodness in giving us this existence and the urgency with which we need to then flee and go to God. The problem being, I think the way you just framed it too, super helpful. The problem being, we don't want to be in his presence because it hurts. Maybe I don't want to stress the metaphor too far here. It hurts to be in the presence of a refining fire because it's burning things that we love.
Mm-hmm.
We love sin.
Mm-hmm.
We love to sin. And so left to our own devices, that's what we're going to do. But that refiner's, you almost have to be burned before you realize, oh, this actually is pretty good for me.
Right. If Adam and Eve ate the fruit and then nothing happened, would they care about the promise that the seed would crush out the serpent? No, because they're just chilling in the garden still.
Exactly. Yeah. And so, like you pointed out, right? Like it was merciful for God to shatter the idols of his people. Is still merciful, but the shattering still has to happen. The judgment still has got to come. So, I appreciate that answer. I just think, you know, oftentimes when we read this, we read things like this in the Bible, it's so easy to think, well, if God can do anything, and he can, why not just do it all without the pain? And I think that misunderstands, as you pointed out, a lot of sort of the order of operations, what is truly just, what is truly mercy, and so on. And so it actually is manifestly more loving of God to do it this way. And ultimately, we know that judgment falls on the person, Jesus Christ on the cross. And so suddenly all of that judgment, all of that wrath becomes not on me anyway.
Mm-hmm.
And so my refinement looks a lot different,
mm-hmm.
Through that. So, okay. Not to get too far off, we got to come back to these five nations real quick. And in these five nations, again, Babylon, Philistia, Moab, Syria / Israel, and Egypt, when we look at these after the fact, the mercy and the judgment, we see some rejection, mm-hmm. and some repentance. Mm-hmm. Is that too strong of a word to use?
No.
So we've got rejection and repentance. What's the difference in these five nations between the ones who repent and the ones who reject? Why? I mean, does Isaiah give us a glimpse into that?
Not really. I mean, I think
sort of just gives us the objective reality that some repent and some don't.
Yeah, I mean, I think probably in Moab, it's maybe the clearest, where Moab is told that she can find shelter and refuge in Zion, and yet it seems that her pride keeps her from going there.
Mm.
Sort of like the story of Naaman, who's told to go bathe in the Jordan.
He's yeah.
Like, that little river? I got a bigger river back home. I'm not bathing in that.
Yeah.
And it's like it's there for the humble.
Yeah.
But the proud keeps Moab and most of Babylon right from that repentance.
Yeah. Okay. So again, I want to focus in on one.
Yeah.
So last time we focused in on Israel. Now I want to focus in on Egypt. Because, and you even made this comment that this is more shocking than the wolf laying down with the lamb. And I want you to explain that. So we talked about Egypt, enemies to the south, Exodus, sort of the arch enemy. Nobody gets worse than Egypt because nobody sort of oppresses Israel quite as badly as Egypt. Major salvation event in the Old Testament, the Exodus from Egypt, so on, so on. The plagues show back up in Revelation, right? So there's this huge Egypt theme. And right here, just sort of dropped in what is it, Isaiah 19, suddenly Egypt repents? Walk us through this.
I mean, it's bizarre. I mean, it is bizarre. It is all of a sudden these promises come flooding in about Egypt sort of out of nowhere, at least from my reading of Isaiah.
Yeah.
They sort of appear out of nowhere. I mean, Egypt, the plagues were God's wrath, his increasing wrath targeted most pronouncedly against the idols of Egypt, the gods of Egypt, but then against their own children, Pharaoh's own children, in the plague of darkness and the death of the firstborn. So Egypt is clearly the object of God's wrath. And yet here, out of the blue, we see this incredible promise. And I think we would rightly interpret it as a remnant from Egypt, not all Egypt, but a remnant from Egypt. And Assyria is brought into the mix. So the northern threat and the southern threat, the two big jaws, parts of the jaws I talked about in the sermon, are blended in with Israel. I mean, the end of chapter 19 is shocking. It says, "Blessed be Egypt, my people." I mean, that's just, there's nothing quite like that, that the great enemy of Israel is now blessed by God, the people of God. And I think what really is the fulfillment is that God's people will come out of every tribe and nation. And so these Egyptians, the remnant Egypt, will become the true Israel, sort of it by faith in Christ,
yeah,
the Messiah that is to come. But it, as far as the animosity in the animal kingdom, that's sort of according to their nature, right? The animosity in the world kingdoms is even deeper, even worse. And that Egypt has so persecuted God's own people means they're even more guilty. And yet they, if they can find grace, anyone can find grace.
Yeah. Yeah. So you pointed out, how does all this happen for Egypt? And Isaiah is pretty clear that Israel is restored. Mm-hmm. And thus Israel becomes the light to the nations they always should have been. Mm-hmm. And so Egypt repents and learns of the Lord through Israel. Now, sometimes Israel used all of God's people, mm-hmm, sometimes used descendants specifically, mm-hmm, of Abraham, Isaac, and mm-hmm, Jacob, sometimes used of the northern kingdom, mm-hmm, and then, not to confuse anybody, sometimes used of Jesus.
Right.
And then sometimes it's all of those,
yeah,
sort of as a funnel, right? Is that how we sort of should understand what's going on here, Isaiah, that Israel will be restored, and it might have this sort of, we've mentioned this before, sometimes prophecies have like minor historical fulfillment that then redemptively has sort of a big blowout fulfillment, mm-hmm, and almost always in Jesus. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So the return may happen, but then the restoration of Israel doesn't fully and best and finally and greatest possible way happen until through Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And thus, Jesus is the light to the nations. Jesus is the fulfillment of that Abrahamic promise. Jesus is all of this. It seems to be where you went in your sermon.
Yeah.
And so I kind of want you to just riff on that, this idea that I mean, not many of us in that room on Sunday are could claim ethnic descent from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And yet, we get to call God our Father alongside many from the nation of Israel. So help us understand sort of this big blowing the roof off that Jesus does here.
Israel was supposed to be the light to the nations. Israel was supposed to show the nations to fear God. Instead, Israel feared the nations instead of God. And so she sort of abandons her post. I mean, she leaves the nightlight off. You know, the lighthouse is left untended. And so in that failure, in that vacuum, yeah, you're right, Jesus comes as the new Israel, and he comes as a light to the nations, and he comes in a very real way to build his church off his redeeming work that he then sends back out to the nations.
Yeah.
I mean, I haven't fully gone there yet, but just reading through these 11 chapters in Isaiah and all of the different places, it reminded me this very morning of Paul's missionary journeys and some of the places that he goes back. Not that he goes more in the Mediterranean. These are more places in, you know, the Mesopotamia, but there's some overlap as the gospel sent back out by the Lord Jesus through the power of his Spirit to go back out to the nations. And we do have in the book of Acts an Egyptian, right? A man from Cush, right? Who comes to saving faith
in
the Lord Jesus Christ, is baptized in Acts 8.
Yeah.
So there is this, there truly is the fulfillment of this through the true Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ.
Yeah. And then, I mean, Egypt is particularly the northern coast, is going to be this huge hotbed for a lot of the reason we have the Bible today. I mean, a lot of monasteries and a lot of copyists, right? A lot of churches are founded there. And it's sort of this, it's incredible. It really is. I mean, you look at it through the lens of history. Again, you know, we have the privilege of looking back in history and seeing prophecy fulfilled. So anyway, I mean, I could say a lot about that. You could say a lot about that. But this idea then that we have a light now through Jesus that needs to then sort of go through us. Jesus invites us into that work. You've made this point a few times in Isaiah, pointing us back to the Great Commission, letting your light shine before men, right? And that light, of course, finds its source in Christ. So, I appreciate, again, this sort of explanation as a proud person of how, you know, through Christ I can be humbled through, you know, God shattering him on the cross, I now can have a share in his humility, and so can all those who repent and turn away from their sins. So I kind of just want to end it there with our listeners, and, you know, say, keep coming back. Isaiah's going to repeat himself a little more, but at the same time, I think he's going to blow your expectations away. And so we'll leave you with that today. Repent of your sins, humble yourself before the Lord, and he will give you mercy and give you shelter.
And
so
he'll strike you that he might heal you.
Amen. So thank you, sir. We'll see you next time.
All right. Thanks, Jim.